Continue the sermon series on the Westminster Larger Catechism. Presently, we're on the section that speaks about the outward means of grace. Those, of course, are the means that God uses to bring grace to us. That's why they're called means of grace. That's their purpose, is to bring God's grace to us. We need to remember that. You know, there's a purpose for prayer and Bible study and sacraments and all these things. It's means of grace, to bring God's grace. The primary means are those, the Word, the Bible, sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. God uses these in powerful ways to work faith and repentance in us. There's an initial faith and repentance at conversion, and then there's ongoing faith and repentance as our faith is deepened and strengthened, our comfort in the gospel, and our repentance, of course, is renewed. From the beginning, we've seen that the means of grace are of no value unless what? God's Spirit works through those means to make them effectual in our life. A person can read the Bible and say his prayers and get baptized and come to the Lord's Supper and do all those things his whole life and never benefit from them one ounce unless the Holy Spirit makes those things life-giving to that individual. This means that we must not only use the means, but we must also look to God to use the means. We need to pray to Him and seek Him as we employ the means of grace. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the first of the means of grace. We usually say them in the order of Word, Sacraments, and Prayer in the catechisms. And we've been looking then at the Word. And to, again, as we did last week, to simplify our review, we're just going to look at the larger catechism question 155 to summarize those 4 weeks that we looked at how God uses His Word. It's question 155. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? How does God make it work in our lives? In what ways does it work in our lives is the idea. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and of drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, and of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. But you see, this question focuses on how God uses His Word in our lives. Now, the questions that follow this, which we're into now, talk about how we are to use the Word. So, see question 155, how does God use the Word? And then the questions that follow, how are we to use and receive the Word? There are actually 5 questions about that. Question 156, which we did last week, speaks about who is to read the Word. It says, is the Word to be read by all? And the answer is, though all are not permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into the vulgar tongues or the common tongue of the people. And of course, we looked at that in quite a bit of detail last week, and we particularly looked at the fact that we're supposed to sit at wisdom's gates daily, as we're told in Proverbs 8. There's daily family worship, there's daily personal worship, and the personal reading of the Word is something that we need to be very regular about. Now in question 157, our question for this week, it speaks about how we are to read the Word. Okay, the previous one is who is to read the Word. Now it's how are we to do that reading. I'll read this question to you and its answer in just a minute. But just to summarize, the remaining 3 questions deal with the subjects who is to preach the Word, how is it to be preached, and finally, at how we are to receive the Word as it's preached. So you see, we've got a lot that's yet ahead of us. But now back to question 157 for this week. It says, how is the Word to be read? The answer is, the Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. Okay, so if you read the Word of God like that, it will be a good thing. There, that's the sermon. Okay, this is a very complete summary. What else would you expect from the larger catechism? As I was working on the sermon, I was once again greatly impressed with how much the Bible has to say about this. All of these ones that have to do with the Word. It's just everywhere in the Scriptures. I mean, there's so many passages that, you know, I had 20 passages there that I could have chosen for my text for this message. Moses emphasizes again and again the importance of reading the Word in Deuteronomy and how we receive it. And then there are those passages in the history books, Joshua, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, when the Word is restored to the people and they come to the Word and there's revival because they start to follow the Word again. And that kind of thing. Or there's exhortations to continue in the Word. That kind of a thing. And then there are lots of places in the Psalms. We could have taken up Psalm 1 today. You know, how blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his meditation is in the law of God day and night. That sort of thing. Psalm 119. Had a whole lot of passages we could take out of that for this topic. And then in the Proverbs, we used them last week, Proverbs 8. We could use Proverbs 2 this week, where it talks about seeking the Word as treasure, you know, yearning for the wisdom that's there. This is something that God just emphasizes to us all through the Scripture. And then the prophets, continually calling people to come back to the Word, to return to the Word. Why are you following these false prophets? You know, hear the Word of God. And then there is so much in the New Testament from Jesus. His example and His teaching, pointing people to the Word. What does the Word say? The Scriptures cannot be broken. Then in Acts, you have the Word of God coming to all these different people, bringing salvation to them. You have the example of the Bereans who searched the Scriptures to see if the things that they were being told were true. I thought about using that as a text. From the epistles, where there's so much said about the importance of the Word. We've looked at several passages already when we were dealing with how God uses the Word. Like there was, what are some of the ones we did? Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, was one of the ones in the, I won't even try to remember them all, Colossians 1. Anyway, I finally settled on Joshua 1, verses 1 through 18. It's a passage that we would read. And I find this passage to be especially striking and relevant to us because of our context, its context. We're very busy people, aren't we? We say, oh, it's hard, you know, to be able to get to the Word. Well, here you have the Lord preparing Joshua to go into battle. And as one might expect, He tells him that he needs to be strong and courageous. That's what you'd usually say to somebody going into battle. Be strong and courageous as you go into battle. But what's striking is the fact that God says, He also tells him to meditate on God's Word day and night. And that's not something you usually think about. You know, you're getting ready to go into battle. Okay, to make sure you meditate on God's Word day and night. We should think this way. It's not usually the first thing that comes to mind for someone leading a military campaign, though. We tend to think of the Word as sort of an extra activity. You know, you fit it into your, you know, oh, I got to read the Word. I got to, you know. And in a way, it is an activity, it's something that we do as far as the actual reading of the Word. But here you see that even for someone with all the responsibility of a military campaign, that the Word is to dominate through everything in his day. Like, it's not that he's reading it all day long while he's out on the battlefield, but that the Word is that they're permeating the Word that he reads for the purpose of meditating, of bringing it into his daily life. I'll say some more about this in a minute. Let's just read the passage. So, Joshua chapter 1. I need to turn there myself. Joshua 1. Here is the Word of God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, which you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Here we end the reading of God's word. So do you see in this passage how the word is to dominate in Joshua's life, even when he's engaged in leading a great invasion for the glory of God? Look in particular again at verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So you're to read the word with the goal of doing it, of integrating it into your life. This is very clear with the analogy of with Joshua. If Joshua is to meditate on God's law day and night when he's doing something as intense as leading a military campaign, how much more ought you to meditate on it when whatever you're doing as a student, as a tradesman, as a professional, technician, whatever you're doing, if Joshua was to do that in his circumstances, how much more? So often we make the excuse that we're too busy to meditate on the word. You know, we have important work to do and it demands all my concentration. But if you say that, you must not be thinking rightly about meditation that God calls you to. Because, I mean, really, what could have been more mentally demanding and intense than being in charge of a whole army leading them on the battlefield? I mean, a surgeon has to be intensely focused on what he's doing because there's one life that is in his care. Think about a whole army with people going all different ways, and you're the guy that's in charge, and he's supposed to be meditating on God's word day and night. So it should be obvious that the kind of meditation in view here isn't when you sit on the ground and hum and like make your mind go into neutral. It's something that's really quite different than that. It's a meditation that is compatible with the most demanding and engaged and intense mental employment. So then, what is involved in this meditation? Well, it's meditation with a definite objective. Meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. You meditate in order to do it. You are, in other words, to be looking for ways to put into practice what the Word says in your everyday activities. That's where it's supposed to happen. It doesn't just happen in the study. Obviously, if the Bible says, you shall not steal, then you're not to go in and take your neighbor's new lawnmower when he's not looking. You know, he goes out on a walk and you go over and grab his lawnmower and whatever. But you're to go deeper than that with this command. You need to meditate on it. That's not where it ends. You're to think about the application of this commandment all day at work. You know, you're not to use time that you're being paid for to goof off, to surf on the internet, stealing time from the person who hired you. Nor are you to cut corners on products and services that you're selling. That's to steal. And you say, but I don't work outside the home. Well, the same thing, commandment applies to you. Do you steal from your family by sloth and negligence, depriving them of your labors? This command calls you to serve diligently. And children, that applies to you with your chores. Do you do what you've been asked to do? If you don't, you're stealing from your family. You're depriving them of that service that was to be rendered to them by you. We could go on and on. You see, with this one commandment. That's what we did, isn't it, when we studied the Ten Commandments. We did that with all the commandments. We went on and on with them for several Lord's days. And you see, there's a whole lot, then, to meditate on here. But there are other things that you are to observe besides moral commandments. But you get the idea. It needs to be, how does this work out in my life? This is why it's day and night. It's an all-the-time thing that you're living with reference to God's Word. You're meditating on what does the Word say to me in my life, in the middle of my employment. Okay, there are other things, though, besides moral commandments. The Lord also calls you to trust Him in His Word, to believe His promise of salvation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua would never have led Israel into the promised land if he hadn't meditated on God's promises, would he? You know, God, if he didn't believe the promise that God was going to give the land to them, he was, no, I'm not going in there. That's what all the other spies said 40 years before this. They didn't want to go in there. It's too hard for them. I'll say more about that later, but I'll leave it at that for now. Still not all, though. Meditation also involves considering who God is. The Bible has so much to say about Him. It speaks of His power that called the world into being. It speaks of His majesty and glory that fill the whole earth. It speaks of His amazing love revealed in sending His Son, of His mercy to sinners, of His wrath and destruction of enemies. You are to meditate on these things as you go about your daily business. Trusting promises will do you little good if you don't also meditate on who God is. Because if you don't see Him as one who can fulfill those promises, then you're not going to have very much regard for those promises, and you're not going to do things like going into battle for Him. Joshua lived as he did because he knew the God, through His Word, who promises. Joshua meditated on Him as he faced the next battle. He thought about what God had called him to do, what God had promised, and who God was. And you see, that made all the difference as he went into that next battle. You need to do the same as you face challenges at work, hostile neighbors, family problems, whatever it is. You need to be engaged in the Word. So you see that meditation is very, very comprehensive, very active, very engaged. It's especially a thing for busy people with a lot of responsibility. The busier you are, the more you need to be meditating on God's Word, because there's a whole lot more things that are going to go wrong if you're busy. You meditate on the Word in order that you might live according to the Word. Now, the idea of learning to do or reading that you may observe is very common emphasis in Scripture. It's not common with us. We're people that are into education. You know, you go to school and you learn all these facts. But you don't think, oh, I'm supposed to do this? I thought it was just stuff that I learned, you know, and I could write it down on my test when I had the test. And that was all that there was to it. You know, I memorized all the books of the Bible or, you know, whatever it is. But Moses speaks repeatedly in this way. For example, in Deuteronomy 31, as he turns things over to Joshua at the end of Moses' days, he commands that the word be read to the congregation. And then in verse 12, Deuteronomy 31:12, he says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. So you see, you're learning so you can do it. That's the purpose of reading. It's to foster the fear of God and obedience to God. Jesus speaks about this in many places as well. One of the most notable is in what we call the Great Commission. After he had risen from the dead and he gathered his disciples together, and he gave them a commission, told them to go into all the world and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what did he say? Teaching them what? You fill their head with all the facts of the Bible. No, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching to observe. That's the purpose of the Word. The goal is not merely facts. It's practice. This, of course, ought to be obvious, shouldn't it? But Christians are kind of funny people. And there are professing Christians today that read the Bible with no intention of doing what it says to do. They act like that they've done their duty when they merely read the Bible. It's like taking out the garbage and washing the clothes. You know, they've got this list of things. Okay, today, read the Bible, and I'm going to take out the garbage, and I'm going to wash the clothes, and they check off, okay, I did that, and then it's all done. You know, I did it. Yeah, I did my Bible reading. Reading the Bible is not supposed to be just something you check off. The whole purpose is to fill your mind so that throughout all of your activities, you will be living out the Word of God, believing what it says. Mere reading is really worthless. There are some people who get all excited about Bible study too, but they never think about, again, practicing. You know, they're going to figure out all the different passages and what they're saying and studying the different languages. I love that illustration that Francis Chan used. I've mentioned it to you before when he said, I told my daughter to go and clean her room. And he said, I don't care if she comes to me and tells me that she's been doing a study on the command that I gave her. He says, oh, Dad, I was studying that command you gave me about cleaning my room. I studied about it all last night. And like, oh, you know, yeah, and I'm getting my friends together this week, and we're going to discuss what it would look like to clean my room. And, you know, he wants her to clean her room. But that's the way that we can be sometimes as Christians. We're going to look at all the steps that are involved in cleaning my room. I'm going to lay it all out. And, you know, just go get it, you know, start putting stuff away and get a dustpan. You know, that's the thing. So, my brothers and sisters, do not let your personal Bible reading or your family reading or the Bible reading that we do at the church just be a mere duty that, there, I checked it off, now I'm done. Let it rather be a springboard into fresh living for the glory of God. Read in order to launch yourself into obedience to God. Meditate on the Word with a view to applying the Word in all of life. But there's something very important that must not be missed as well. You need to read the Word with a clear understanding of what the Word is. What is this book of the law that Joshua is to meditate on? Well, in verse 8, the Lord himself tells Joshua that the book of the law is not to depart from your mouth. Now, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that the Lord himself is speaking to Joshua here, and he's commanding Joshua to read the book of the law. Okay, he's the one that's making this command. And you must remember that in those days when people read, they read out loud, even when they were alone. So when the Lord says the book of the law is not to depart from out of your mouth, he's saying that Joshua is to keep on reading it as a regular thing. As we saw last week, if God deigns to speak through his word, it behooves us to listen and to read. As we saw last week as well, it is to be read by us alone, in our families, and in the congregation. There is to be personal reading, family reading, and public reading. So here is Joshua. The call begins with God's command for a regular reading of the Word. It's to be in his mouth. And then from there, the command to meditate on it that we've just looked at. Keep on looking at it this way and that way to see how it applies in your life. And then, as we've also seen, the final goal of believing and doing what the Word says. This is not an optional thing because it's God's direct command to Joshua, the leader of his people. The book of the law is then the book is of highest importance. is to shape Joshua's thoughts and his actions as he leads Israel. God promises that if Joshua does read it, meditate on it day and night, and observe it, that Joshua, by doing so, will make his way prosperous and will have good success. That's what the Lord says to him in verse 8. The key to his success is reading, meditating, and living out the book of the law. Now, this book of the law is for Joshua, what, in the context? The writings of Moses. Look back in verse 7, you can see the parallel there. It says, the Lord says that it is all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. For Joshua, it was the writings that Moses had left, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can see that Joshua already has them in written form here, which is interesting. Some of the liberal commentators say that the books of Moses, oh, those were written way later. No, Joshua had a copy of the book of the law that Moses had written. And he's called to do all that is written in the book of the law in verse 8. So it come to him in written form. It was a book. At the end of his life, Moses made sure that there was a copy of his writings, and he commanded them to be read. We saw that a minute ago in Deuteronomy 31. Moses had insisted throughout his ministry that the commandments that he gave to Israel were not his own commandments, but that he was speaking to them the word of God, that he met face to face with God, that he gave God's commands. And so even though the Lord was perfectly able to speak directly to Joshua, because he's doing it right here, chapter 1, he can speak to him directly if he wants to. What does he emphasize? Right here in chapter 1, it's a call to read the book. When he speaks to him directly, he says, don't let the book depart from your mouth. Read, meditate, and observe what is written in the law of Moses. It is this book of the law that Joshua and all Israel with him, were to, it was here that they were to find the will of God. God might give special revelation to Joshua along the way, and he did give special revelation to him. He was a prophet. Now we have a book from him. But the foundation for living was already laid in the book of the law that Moses had given. The Lord himself was putting the writings of Moses in a place of great importance. God had already given special revelation. And so now he commands Joshua, don't listen for new revelation, but consider, read the revelation that is in the book that I have already given. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, very much in every way. Now God has given us even more written revelation than what Joshua had. Now there have been many other prophets besides Moses. And in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the ultimate and final redemptive revelation of God. He's come and he's finished his work. His person has been revealed to us. And God has revealed the word, the work and the words of Jesus to us. Where? The writings of the holy apostles and the prophets. Through their writings, which he has preserved in the Bible, we know the work of Christ and the words of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the way that God has appointed to speak to us, particularly in our age. Now that Christ has come, and now that the apostles have given us a complete record of all that he has done, all that he has said, we don't need to look for revelation from some other source. What better revelation are you going to have than the revelation of Jesus Christ given by apostles and prophets? The Bible has everything we need. It gives the preacher, who is here called the man of God, everything he needs for preaching. He doesn't need to draw from supposed private revelations of his own or from other books that are not inspired. He has everything he needs in the Word. Indeed, he needs the help in interpreting these scriptures and can use other books for that purpose. But the root and the substance and the matter of the revelation has to come back to the Word, and all others are judged by this, the Holy Scriptures, who are given by inspiration of God. If they speak not according to this Word, it's because there is no light in them. The Word is the final authority. So you will not benefit. A point here. You will not benefit from reading the Scriptures unless you recognize that they are the very Word of God. Yes, they were written by men. In the law of Moses and the letters of Paul, and they are the letters of Paul and the Gospel of Luke that are in our Bibles, but they are nothing less than the very Word of God. So we need to read it, meditate on it, and observe it, recognizing it as the very Word of God. Peter commends the Scriptures to us as the Word of God. In 2 Peter 1:19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Okay, this isn't just some guy saying, "I saw a vision," and then he's writing down what he thinks about it, his own interpretation of it. Saying, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along," is the meaning of that word, "by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit so superintended that what they brought forth was the very Word of God. Peter is pointing out here that these men didn't just have their own interpretation of things, but spoke by the Spirit, so that what came out is actually the very Word. Paul commended the Thessalonians, we looked at this earlier in another sermon, for receiving the Word that he had preached as the very Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." That's why the Lord put so much emphasis on the book of the law and promised blessing to those who keep it. In Joshua 1:8, he tells Joshua that if he will read it and meditate on it and observe it, then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. God would not say this about the writings of Moses unless they were the very Word of God. And because the Scriptures are the very Word of God, you have no business criticizing it, doubting it, questioning it. If you look at it as the mere writings of men, full of errors, full of private opinions, then who's an authority? You are. "Oh, this must be one of the things that Moses said, but it wouldn't be really true." Then you'll read the Word in the wrong way. You set yourself up as the judge to decide what is good, what is not good, what is to be accepted, what is to be rejected, what is false, what is true, the way you ought to do with ordinary human writings. Okay, you do that, you judge them based upon the Scripture. But even worse, and quite common in our day, you'll come to the Word as a consumer. Okay, I'm going to decide what I like. This is good over here, what God says over here, but I don't like this. So I'm not gonna, I'm just going to, like I'm at Walmart or something. You know, I'm choosing which kind of dinnerware I'm going to get or something. You know, that's not the proper way. If the Bible's the Word of God, what do? You tremble at the warnings and the threatenings. Because God said it. You obey the commands. It's not optional. God said it. You believe the promises. God said it. He's going to do what He says. You will have confidence in what the Bible says, even when others mock. If it says God made the world in 6 days, you'll believe it. You know what happens when you believe it? You begin to see how foolish some of the other beliefs are about where everything came from. And you start looking at them and you say, "Wow, how can you believe this?" It's because you put yourself in authority. It says that Moses parted the sea and that Jesus raised people from the dead. You'll believe that. It says that He's coming again to judge the world at the last day. You believe that too. Says that there's eternal punishment for those outside Christ. You believe that, even though the world says, "Oh, I don't like that." It doesn't matter. It's God's Word. It won't matter what mere men say when, and only when, you know that it is God who's spoken. This is why one of the worst things that's ever happened in the church is that men in the church have come along and cast doubt upon the Scriptures is the very Word of God. It undermines everything. It puts man on top. And it puts God's Word underneath us. It's something that we judge rather than something that judges us. So we have seen then these two general things now, that we're to come to read the Word. What was the first thing? With a view to doing it. Meditate on it, to observe it, to put it into practice. And then, secondly, that we're to recognize it as the very Word of God, so that we highly esteem it and we reverence it and we treat it as the Word of God. But all of this is kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, to look at it that way. We're weak, and we know that we don't come to the Word the way we ought to. We're not nearly as zealous as we ought to be to observe what is written in it. Nor do you reverence the Word as you ought to. It's scary that you don't, and makes a lot of people very motivated to deny that it really is the Word of God. That's why people deny it. They want to deny it. They don't want it to be the Word of God because it's scary to have it as the Word of God. They want to soften it. You know, let's take the edge off a little bit. And maybe then I can have a little bit of say about what's in there. You know, I can ignore this part because I think Paul was just kind of being funny when he said that. It's just one of his idiosyncrasies. There are professors in universities whose whole career is about studying the Word, showing that it's this part was written by this man for this reason and this part for the, you know, as if it is not the Word of God. A lot of people are very relieved when they listen to false teaching about that, because they say, that's relieving. I don't have to look at the Bible in that way. And you'll do that too, unless you come to the Word with faith in your covenant-keeping God of mercy and grace. Do you understand that? It's not just that you come with the idea of the law, which is kind of what we've talked about. I've got to do this, and I've got to recognize this. But we come with it understanding the mercy and grace of the God that's given it. Otherwise, you won't be able to tolerate the Word. And you'll gravitate to theories that say that it's not really the Word of God. You're to read the Word then with faith in our gracious covenant-keeping God. Joshua knew that he and the people of Israel could not possibly do what God had called them to do without God's help. Remember, I said I was going to come back to that. One of the commands that God had given them was to go into the land of Canaan and utterly destroy all the inhabitants. Joshua knew that Israel could not do that in their own strength. They did not have the natural resources to do that. So he read God's command in the writings of Moses to go in and conquer Canaan. And he read also the promise. But when he read the command, he knew that he's being asked to do something beyond his ability. He knew that Israel was not trained for war. He knew that the Canaanites had fortified cities. He knew that they had trained soldiers, superior weapons. He knew that Israel was outnumbered by them. Don't believe the false teachers of the prosperity gospel who tell you that you have the power within yourself to do whatever you want. It's not true. And it's not from the Lord. In fact, Jesus said the opposite. He said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. You can't even breathe another breath unless he gives you grace to do it. You can't even do a good work. A work that truly pleases God. Not one good work unless he gives you the grace to do it. Three things have to happen. We looked at this in our confession study on Sunday afternoon, the guys that I studied confession with. You need to have a new heart to serve God, to be regenerate, you know, so that you are no longer in rebellion against God. If you are yourself a rebel against God, it doesn't matter if you obey some of the things arbitrarily that he may happen to say, because you're in rebellion against him. So whatever you do, it's not pleasing. And secondly, that he gives you special grace to do that special work. You know, even after you're regenerate, you can't do any good works. God has to work in you to stir you up, to motivate you, to all of these things before you will do a good work. And thirdly, that he must intercede for you. Because whatever you do, it still has problems, inconsistencies, bad motives. And he intercedes for you through the blood of Jesus, so that you're forgiven for all of those sins that are involved in your good work. And then the work is pleasing to God. Joshua knew that without God's help, he couldn't lead Israel into the land, and he couldn't serve God acceptably, and they couldn't serve God acceptably. So when he read God's word, he came looking for God to help him do it. He came to the word trusting the promises of the word and praying as he came to the word for God to fulfill these promises. If you read the word and it doesn't stir you up to look to God for help and grace, then you're not really looking at it right. You can see in verse 9 where the promise of God's presence is given to him to encourage him. The Lord says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed." Why? "Because you're so strong, Joshua." Is that what he says? He says, "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." If you understand what God has actually called you to do, then you'll come to God with a need to see that God is with you to help you. We looked at the comparison that was given to the apostles. The commission that was given to the apostles in Matthew 28. And it still applies to us today. They're called to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. That's what God's word has called us to do. Okay, but we can no more do that than we can remove the stars from the heavens. You can't make one disciple in your own strength any more than you can pull all the stars out of the sky. You know, but Jesus gave his disciples the same encouragement that was given to Joshua. What did he say to them? He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You leave that out, and all you've got is this terrible duty that you've got to observe, and it comes to you with the authority of God, and you've got no ability to do it. You're desperate. You're helpless. But with that, "Joshua, I am with you. My disciples," Jesus says, "I am with you to the end of the age." This is all they needed to know. It's all you need to know. It's His work, and He'll give you the grace to do His work. But you see, if you come to the Word with self-confidence instead of faith, you really show that the grace of God is not in you. You show that you don't really understand who He is or what He's called you to do. The very essence of the Christian faith is that we're called to a life that we cannot live and into a kingdom that we cannot enter or remain in apart from the saving help of Jesus Christ. We come to God trusting in Jesus, or else we have not come in the right way at all. And we must also come to God's Word with faith in God. Now let's think of some of the ways that you need His help as you read the Word. First, you need His help even to understand the Word. In the epistles, the apostles often tell those who receive their epistles that they are praying for them, that they will have discernment so that they may know the will of God, that they may understand the will of God, that they may understand what God has done, may see the depth and the height and the breadth and all these kind of things. So when you come to the Bible, you need to pray, "God, give me understanding." You will get things all wrong unless He helps you to understand. But then after you have understood, then you need God's help to actually do what the Word says, obviously. And such help is promised. Unless God gives you the grace to meditate on His Word, then you're just going to walk away and forget what you read, like it talks about in James. No, it's not going to become part of your life, even if you understood it. God gave you the understanding, but then you lose it. But if you get past that point, you see, and now you're meditating on the Word, and now you see how it's to be applied in your daily life, you'll still find that you're unable to actually do what it says, even though you know what to do. It is only by His grace that you will deny yourself to serve God and to live for others as He's called you to do. Our way is naturally, by virtue of the fall, my life for me. Right? My life for me. That's how we live. But in Christ, we died so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And the new way to live in Christ is not my life for me, but my life for you. My life for others. But you only do that when you judge clearly what Jesus has done for you in the gospel. Only then are you able to truly live for others and for Him. Only then will you make true sacrifices and deny yourself for His kingdom and for your neighbor. But even as you then, by His grace, move forward to do God's will, what do you find? That sin is ever present with you, as Paul said. that you do not fully do the will of God. You can't pretend otherwise. As we've seen, there is much sin in all that we do. So then, what do? You have grace. You cry out to the Lord to accept your work through Christ, despite its shortcomings. And He will accept it because He promises to accept it. Reading the Word with this in mind is reading with true faith. You do not read the Word properly unless you read the Word with true faith. So there you have three main characteristics of proper Bible reading. I think you can see how they're kind of spelled out there in the catechism. That you read with a desire to do the will of God was the first one. That you read with a true awe and sense that it is the very Word of God is the second one. And that you read with a sense of dependent faith in God and His provision of grace in Jesus Christ. That is the way, brothers and sisters, to read the Bible. Now, let's stand and look to the Lord our God. Bless you and the Lord keep you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Amen.